Thank you. Well, it is a joy and honor to be here. We've been in the Phoenix area for almost 4 years now, and Brian has been a constant encourager and friend. I'm sure you all are blessed by his humility and his servant heart, and so I'm grateful to be here with you all. We are in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis, in our day and age, is one of the most important books to understand and know because there's a reason it's the first book, and so I'm so happy that Brian is leading you all through this and going through it. There's so much value in the book of Genesis. Before we get into it, I'm going to tell you a story. It was about 4 years ago, I guess 3 years ago, my wife's family grew up loving going to Disney World, and we had just moved to this side of, we were up in Seattle, we had moved down here, and her father, my father-in-law, wanted to go to Disneyland with us. And he had hotel points and paid for the boys, which is the perfect reason to go to Disneyland. And so we went to Disneyland and had all these great plans to get our three-year-old and our two-year-old there early and take advantage of all the rides, and didn't quite work out because we had a three-year-old and a two-year-old. I'm not that funny. But anyways, we got in a little bit later than we planned, and there were long lines at many of the rides, and we saw that the Snow White ride did not have many people in line for it. So we thought, Snow White, that's a little kid movie. It's got to be a good ride for little kids. We didn't read about it. And so we took our three-year-old and our two-year-old on this ride, and they were done, and they were terrified, just in complete fear of any other ride in the park. They didn't want to do anything except for like eat snacks and hug characters. They didn't want to go on a single ride because in our lack of wisdom, we had taught them a fear we had not planned on teaching them. I'd always planned on teaching my boys to be scared of knives, girls, and lying to me. But inadvertently, I had taught my three-year-old and my two-year-old to be terrified of Disneyland rides, which does not bode well for a three-day trip on your first ride. That fear captured them. No matter what ride we went to, they were not interested. You can literally see the entire Dumbo ride in front of you. Not interested. Their fear had taken over. Their fear had captivated their minds and would not let them enjoy their time. It would not allow them to go where they would have the most fun, where they would experience the fullness of this place known for its magic. Their fear clouded their judgment and caused them to miss out on joy. And if we're honest, sometimes we let fear do this as well. Particularly, not necessarily fear of Disneyland rides, although if that's an issue, Brian will pray for you after the service. But we live in fear of man. We live in fear of other people around us, and that drives how we live and how we think and the choices we make and the things we will do. When we live in fear, we miss out on God's plan for us. The fear of man is not a part of God's plan, and it was not a part of God's plan for Abraham. But as we'll see as we open up Genesis 20 here this morning, Abraham falls into the trap of fear and jeopardizes his future because of it. And this is where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, flip over to Genesis chapter 20. Brian took you all through chapter 18 and 19 last week. So Genesis chapter 20, I'm going to read the entire passage because it really fits best as a single narrative. There are other times you might want to break up the reading, but for this passage, understanding the full scope of it is going to be helpful. So Genesis 20, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to be reading in the English Standard Version. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return to her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me these things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now we've come to an interesting chapter in Genesis 20, yes? I'm going to remind you real quick of where you have come from in the Abraham narrative. He's mine, it's okay. He's in chapter 12, all of a sudden we have this man on the scene named Abraham. God, or actually at that point he is Abram. God chooses him, God blesses him, God promises things for him, that he will make him a nation, and that through him the nations will be blessed. Abraham starts living for a while, starts having a little bit of trouble. In Genesis 15, God reaffirms the promise with a covenant ceremony with animals, if you remember that chapter. Hagar and Ishmael come shortly after that. And in chapter 17, even after Ishmael is born, God comes and reiterates his promise, reiterates the covenant, reminds him that he will indeed make him a great nation, promising that within a year, Sarah will bear a child. Then last week you saw Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his family. And then we come to our passage today, Genesis chapter 20. Abraham sojourning and running into a king named Abimelech. And at first glance, you might wonder why this passage is here. It's a fine story, but it doesn't seem to do all that much, does it? But what I know, and I hope you know, is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, which means there is something here for us, even on the surface, if it feels like there is nothing. So why is this here? There are actually liberal commentators, liberal commentary writers who say, this shouldn't be here. It's an editorial mistake. Because in Genesis chapter 12, if these things sound familiar to you, it's because Abraham tried this once before in Egypt. Now, the Negev is actually the southern part of Israel, very close to Egypt. So you have a king and to the south. Abraham says, this is my sister. It certainly sounds a lot like Genesis 12. So the liberal commentaries, they break it down afterwards, but they have this big disclaimer, this probably didn't even happen. It's just a repeat story. Someone changed the name and they just wrote both of them down. But the error of those commentaries is that they believe that Abraham wouldn't make the same mistake twice. But what I know and what I hope you know is that because of our sinful nature, we will continue to make the same mistakes. The same sins keep coming up. And in fact, if you know the first 19 books of Genesis, there is nothing surprising about Abraham sinning in the same way in Genesis 20. So then what is this story all about? There's a phrase that drives the narrative here. Over and over again, the phrase either Abraham's wife or my wife or his wife is repeated, despite the fact that Sarah only has 4 words in the whole story. So if Sarah is doing so little in the story, why is this term, Abraham's wife, his wife, my wife, repeated so much? It's because it drives the story. It tells us the emphasis of Moses in writing this, that there is something about the nature of Abraham and Sarah's relationship that makes this story important. What Moses wants us to see is that the scheme that Abraham and Sarah have come up with here poses a threat to God's plan and God's promise. Let's break it down actually by character as we go through this. We're gonna take the Abimelech part first. Abimelech is the king of Gerar. Abimelech literally in the Hebrew is Abimelech, which means my father is king, a fairly common name for children of the king, who then when their father dies becomes, there it is, the king. All right, you're paying attention, right? So this is a pretty common name for a king in this time. Abimelech is king in Gerar. Abraham sojourns down towards him and says, "This is my sister." And we learn later on why he does it. We know from the Genesis 12 story, he does it because he is fearful, he is scared. Abimelech just sees it as an opportunity to gain a wife and also an ally in her brother Abraham, who is journeying with servants, with family, with herds and flocks. This is an opportunity for Abimelech to grow his kingdom, to have a good relationship. And so he says, "Yes, let me take this woman as my wife." And then God appears to him in a dream to pronounce judgment. There are 2 judgments in our stories. The first is God's judgment of Abimelech, and then the second one, Abimelech was going to judge Abraham. Abimelech's judgment comes because he is breaking God's law. He is breaking God's rule and expectation that you will not take another man's wife. Adultery is wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And so though Abimelech is not aware, he is still sinning. He is still sinning against the Lord. And so the Lord appears to him in a dream. And you'll notice there's actually a differentiation. It says right before that, look in verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream." But how does Abimelech refer to God? Down in verse 4, he says, "The Lord." God is a generic term that the expectation is that Abimelech just sort of knows of these generic, powerful God figures. But Abimelech refers to him as Lord. There is something in Abimelech, though he does not know the Lord personally, that he is reverent, that he is a man of integrity. And that's what he says to God. "I didn't do anything wrong. It wasn't me." Right? It was him. And to a certain extent, we can read this story and look at Abimelech's part and say, he didn't really do anything wrong. Why would he be judged? And he has a stiff judgment upon him, does he not? Do you recognize that phrase from Genesis 2? "If you do not return her, you shall surely die." The exact word that God gives to Adam in the garden, "If you eat of it, you will surely die," is repeated here. This is a hard judgment upon Abimelech. You can understand why Abimelech is so distraught, worried, because God is saying something bad is awaiting you. And God himself is the reason that Abimelech is restrained. God offers common grace to this man who does not know him. God is working in Abimelech's life, despite the fact that Abraham is not following God. So let's look at Abraham's story. We'll get more of Abimelech as we go through Abraham's story. God brought a complaint against Abimelech, and now Abimelech has a complaint against Abraham. Look at verse 9. What have you done to us? What have you done to us? And then just a little bit later, you have done to me things that ought not be done. You have brought sin into my house. You have brought sin into my kingdom. Strong words from Abimelech and true words. These are the true words of a man who has been wronged. And Abimelech is experiencing the punishment of sin. We learn at the last two verses that God had closed the wombs of his wives and servants in his house because Sarah was in his house. So he's experiencing effects of sin with the ultimate punishment of sin staring him down. And he comes to Abraham and says, "What have you done? Why have you done these things to me?" And Abraham offers three reasons, although I would categorize them as excuses. And just to keep you on your toes, we're going to take them backwards. The third excuse was that this was always their plan, that Abraham and Sarah had already worked out this agreement. Did you see it? In verse 13, "I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place which we come, save me, he is my brother.'" They had already agreed on this plan beforehand. His excuse, "Why have you sinned against me?" "Because my wife and I agreed that that's what we were going to say." There's almost a manipulation here, something you might hear in our world today. A husband saying to a wife, "If you truly love me, then you will do this thing for me." Right? "This is the kindness you must do me. If you have any kindness, any love for me, tell people you are my brother." Kind of a weird thing to say to your wife, but this is the agreement they've had. The first excuse is actually just another point of sin. Manipulation. Manipulation of another person to avoid what he sees as danger. He is living in the fear of man, and because of the fear of man, he says, "This is my sister." It makes her say, "This is my brother." They are living a lie, which flows very well into the second excuse. He says, "She is indeed my sister," verse 12, "the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother." Which, if you remember the genealogy leading right up to Abraham, there is this close family relationship that is not as big of a deal in Genesis as it is now. So we wouldn't say that there's anything sinful about this marriage, but we know that this is not the whole truth. This is a partial truth, a half-truth. It is a lie disguised as the truth. I had a friend who, as part of COVID protocols, when they take their son to preschool, he has to get his temperature checked, and it's one of the places that they check it on your wrist. And he wasn't feeling particularly well that day and thought he was running a fever. So as he was driving over, he blasted the AC and put his wrist in front of the AC unit the entire way there. When he walked in, he was successful in not having a fever, he told me. This is what Abraham is doing. I'm not totally lying here. It's a half-truth. If a fact-checker was doing this, he would call this mostly false. Abraham is just caught up in a web of lies. And as the saying goes, liars need to have good memories. Because this is a lie that he is continuing to tell. Because lies beget other lies beget other lies, and soon, if you have forgotten the first lie, the house of cards will start to crumble. Or if the Lord appears in a dream, it will definitely crumble. Which brings us to his first excuse. Do you see it? He says in verse 11, I did it because I thought. Did you catch that? I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place. I did it because I thought that there's no fear of God here. So who is he then fearing? Is Abraham fearing God? No. He is fearing what might happen to him from people who are not God-fearing. But there's actually an irony here, yes? Because who is the person that follows God's law who has a fear of God in this passage? Is it Abraham, the one who is concerned with the fear of God in other people? No. It's Abimelech, a pagan king who, restrained by God and out of the integrity of his heart, chooses not to sin. And Abraham is saying to the one who actually did fear the Lord, though he does not know the Lord completely, I didn't think anyone here was going to fear the Lord. I didn't think this was going to be a problem. But in the end, what Abraham is showing is not that he feared God, but that he feared man. Abraham was living in the fear of man when he had the God of all creation making promises to him. Don't forget what Abraham has experienced in the past few years. In chapter 12, God calls him out of Ur and says, you are going to be my person. In chapter 15, when God covenants with him, do you remember one of the promises he says? One of the first promises in chapter 15, he says, I will be your shield. The Lord says that to Abraham. I will be your shield. I will be your protection. I will be your guardian. No matter where you go, I will protect you. And yet, here in chapter 20, Abraham loses sight of it. He's so caught up in the fear of what might happen. Perhaps it's having seen what's happened to his family with Lot recently, or seeing Sodom and Gomorrah and the sinfulness that is there. Or maybe it's just a weakness. Once again, he's falling into the same sinful trap of chapter 12. It doesn't matter what it is. He has forgotten the promise of God. He has forsaken the promise of God to protect himself. When the God of the universe is saying, I will be your shield, I will protect you, he says, it's okay, God, I got it. I'm going to say my wife is my sister and everything's going to be fine. But the biggest problem of this chapter is what we see in the first verse of the next chapter. You see, there were no chapters divisions when this was first written down, and I'm not going to preach all of next week's sermon for you. I'll leave that to Brian. But look at verse 1 of chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. If God does not appear to Abimelech in a dream, but fulfills his promise to open her womb and have her bear a son, whose child is Isaac? He's not Abraham's child. Abraham is not a great nation. We don't sing songs and move our arms in class that I am one of them and so are you. There is no Father Abraham. If the ruse of chapter 20 goes through, if the lies of chapter 20 and the fear of chapter 20 overtake Abraham and God does not intercede, there is no nation. There is no son or children. Abraham, in his fear of man, is jeopardizing the complete plan of God that he has promised him, that God has split the animals and walked through by himself and said, I am the one who is keeping this, that if I break this promise, I will be like these animals. Abraham didn't have to walk through that covenant ceremony. God did it himself. God is going to accomplish his plan, even when Abraham does everything in his power to screw it up. God is going to accomplish. No matter the scheme of Abraham, God will accomplish his plan and his purpose. God has promised, and here God providentially acts to save Abraham. It's easy to trust in providence in the rearview mirror, is it not? It's really easy to look in the past and say, oh, I see what God has been doing. As a part of our assessment, we had to do this thing called a calling map, where you talk about how God has moved you from wherever you were to now being ready and excited and forward-focused in planting a church. And so we had written out this calling map of our life, going from Nashville to Seattle, maybe staying in Seattle to Arizona, to maybe going to Tucson, to going to Desert Ridge. And looking at this map as I'm explaining to them, I'm like, I can see how God had a plan the entire way along to move us to Desert Ridge neighborhood of Phoenix, Arizona. And it's really easy now, as the pandemic is easing and we have passed assessment, to look and say, yes, God was providential in that. But if I am honest, there were many times throughout this pandemic where we have moved our family across the city to move to a new neighborhood and plant a church where there is no church, and wondering, did I get this one right? Did I hear God right? Am I seeing things that aren't here? Abraham is guilty of the same thing. He does not trust in God's providence. He can look in the past and see it, but in the moment he loses sight of it because the fear of man is too great. Abraham experiences the same sin and yet experiences God's strength and protection once again. And if we're honest, we can identify with that too. That we sin again and do the same thing again that we didn't want to do. We yelled at our child again. We selfishly did something again. We looked at a website we should not have looked at again. And like Paul in Romans 7, we might continue to say, I do the very thing I do not want to do. And I live in that sin. But the good news of Romans chapter 7 is Romans 8:1, which we did not plan for her to read this morning, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter the scheme, no matter the sin that you keep repeating over and over and over again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for Abraham because God has a plan for him. And there is no condemnation for you and for me if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. God doesn't protect Abraham when Abraham has stopped sinning. God saves Abraham because he is living in sin. God isn't waiting for us to get everything right, to stop making the same mistake over and over again to save us. He's not waiting for a future version of you that's better behaved, that's less angry. He doesn't look at you and say, hey, they're kind of a screw up now, but really soon they're going to get their life together. Now I'm going to step in. No. In the midst of a scheme and three excuses that just point to greater sin, God steps in and protects and saves Abraham and his plan. And for you and for me, at just the right time, Romans 5 says, while we were still weak, while we were still ungodly, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you are here and you've wandered in here and you are not a Christian, it is not what you do that is going to save you. It is what Christ has done and accomplished. And if you put your trust in him, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for those of us who are in Christ, who know the promises of God, who are children of Abraham by faith, there are some things in this passage that we can learn. I mean, the obvious one is don't say your wife is your sister, but there's some beautiful ones too. There's a structure in Hebrew literature called a chiasm or chiastic structure. Has Brian told you this before? You've been in the Psalms. Do they know this one? We hope. All right. So a chiasm, it starts out and there's this parallelism. The first thing and the last thing match, and then these next things match, and the next things match, and then the fulcrum point, the turning point is the emphasis. And there are some people that see chiasms everywhere, and I can sometimes be guilty of that, but I promise, Brian, you can tell the Simeon Trust brothers that I have done my work. There is literary purpose. In verse 1 and 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, introduces it. In the last verse, God does this because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We have an introduction and conclusion that start the same way. That God is in control, but people act. So the first two parts of the first two verses form the first chiasm, section A, that they are sojourning, and that he says, once again, this is my wife. Then God judges Abimelech. We walked through that, yes? Verse 8 is the hinge, and we're going to come back to it. Then verse 9 through 13, we walked through. That's Abimelech and Abraham and the excuses. And then 14 through 18 is blessing and reconciliation initiated by Abraham, or initiated by Abimelech because of what God has done. And then finally, at the end of 14 and 18, you have Sarah, his wife. The structure reveals the emphasis of Moses. And I wrote this chiasm out, and I found a commentary that said the same thing, and I kept staring at verse 8 saying, God, why is verse 8 the center of this passage? Do you see it? He says, so Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. That's what God said to him. And the men were very much afraid. And then the first thing that Abraham says, there's no fear of God here. Do you see the hinge? The hinge is that the proper response to God's providential, gracious, and just act is the fear of the Lord. So for you and for me, when we read this passage, who are we supposed to be like? We are called to be like Abimelech and the servants, who when we hear the message of God, both of justice and grace, that we respond by fearing God instead of fearing man. Fear God instead of fearing man. There's so many things we do out of the fear of men. We keep things in instead of saying them. We tell little white lies or big nasty lies because we are fearful of men. Perhaps we hide our discipleship. We are secret disciples of Christ in our workplace or in our community. Because we don't want people to judge us based on that term. And so we kind of keep Christ down instead of fearing God more than we fear man and saying it is best for me to then say the truth of Scripture to them. Social media and its ubiquity in our life breeds the fear of man. Because everything that it does teaches us to do it for attention, for likes, and for affirmation. So we post things on social media to get affirmation, not from God, but from our friends or our followers. But what we are called to as followers of Christ is to fear God, not man. And that in the fear of the Lord, God will provide. That God is our shield. God is our refuge. God is our strength. And because of that, we do not need to fear man. Real quickly, because I think sometimes we think this concept, we're like, all right, I'm supposed to be scared of God. Right? Like, you go home and someone says, hey, what was Andy's main point? I'm supposed to be scared about God. Right? That is not the fear of God. Right? What is the fear of God? The fear of God is being in awe of the person and work of God the Father, what he did through Christ his Son, and dwells with us through the Holy Spirit, that every other fear becomes small. Right? If I'm not much for heights, but let's say I go with Brian off onto a fancy hike, and there's a pool of water below, and I'm standing on a 20-foot cliff, and he jumps off, I will look down and say, that looked like a fun splash. What will make me jump off of that cliff? An 8-foot bear will make me jump off of that 20-foot cliff, because I have a greater fear of that bear than I do of the cliff. It doesn't mean you're not going to have fears in your life. It means you have a greater fear that gives you the freedom to follow God. You are more in awe at who God is, and in reverent fear of Him, you take on anything else, knowing that there is greater joy and greater experience. I believe one of the other points of this passage, as if you go through Romans 8 just a little bit further, he starts talking about the spirit and the flesh, and that those who are followers of Christ live by the Spirit. They are spirit-minded, not flesh-minded. And then Romans 8:13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Which means that if we are followers of Christ and if we are spirit-minded individuals, then we put to death sin. Abraham has not put to death sin. He has done the same sin again and again, just like Paul talked about in Romans 7. And so if we find ourselves in this situation where we fall into the same sin again, the answer isn't, "It's okay, God's going to forgive me." By no means, brothers and sisters. We are called to put to death sin by the Spirit. By the Spirit's power in our life, we kill sin. And lastly, I believe we are called from this passage to intercede for one another. Abraham doesn't do much to fix any problems in this one. Do you notice that? Maybe God doesn't trust him to fix the problem, but he does have one task, yes? In verse 7, God says to Abimelech, "Now Abraham, who is a prophet, will pray for you, and you shall live." Abraham, the great sinner of this passage, is God's means by which he will save and heal Abimelech's life and his family. Abraham does nothing except for interceding. That is all he is called to do. And for you and me, we are called to intercede for others. We did ride some more rides at Disneyland. And to get them there, we immediately went from Snow White to It's a Small World, and I interceded on behalf of my children and rode that ride over and over and over again. Three or four times we went around It's a Small World, and it is indeed a small world after all. We just kept going and going until they were no longer fearful. Because we interceded, we said, "There is a place where we can go where you will not be scared." And because of that, the fear of the rides went away, and they were able to begin to enjoy the fullness of what Disney had to offer. And for you and for me, we can intercede for others in our lives by sharing the gospel with them. Even though it's going to be hard, even though it might be painful, it's not as bad as writing It's a Small World over and over and over again. I can tell you that. And it is certainly better than living in sin. That if we are saved by grace alone, if there is no condemnation for us, then we intercede for those who are around us. We see our neighbors as people who need intercession, who need to know the fear of the Lord. Abraham is blessed at the end of this story because God is the one who is acting. He uses Abraham a little bit. He uses Abimelech a little bit. But in all of these things, fearing the Lord leads to blessing. Abimelech receives the blessing of healing entering his house and his life. Abraham receives servants and animals and money and his wife/sister back. And for you and me, when we trust in Jesus Christ, when we know that there is no condemnation, begin to follow him, we experience the fullness of the blessings of the Holy Spirit in our life. And that is more than enough for us to go to others and intercede for them and say, "Let me tell you about the Lord who is gracious to forgive, who forgives notorious sinners who do the same sins over and over and over again. It's not your goodness that will save you, but Christ's work. And to him be the glory and the honor." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Abimelech and for Abraham, for Sarah, that in this story we can see that you are indeed in control, that in your providence you will rescue your people, you will accomplish your plan and your purposes, and we will experience the providential blessings of following you. Help us to lean into that, to trust in that, to follow you, and to repent and kill sin. Father, help us to fear you more than we fear anything else, that in the fear of the Lord, we will know the goodness of the protection that comes from you. And I pray all these things in your Son's name and by the Spirit's power. Amen.